Ezekiel. What a beginning we have been in here as the prophecy started. It told us that he was there at the river Chebar in Babylon. Most scholars feel over 150 miles north of the city proper. Tells us three great events that heaven came down. The heavens were open. The word of the Lord came to him, and then he says the hand of God was upon him. So heaven was open to him. Certainly we all need that to be a reality in our lives. The word of the Lord came to him, certainly with great import when your vision is clear and heaven is open. And then he says the hand of God was upon him. He sensed God's unction, God's Holy Spirit. And then God gives him a vision of his glory and of his throne, certainly necessary for the ministry that he's calling him to, certainly necessary because God wanted it put to the page so we'd be able to sit here at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, a couple thousand years later and get a feeling for the glory of God and the vision that he had, but certainly necessary for Ezekiel because he's being sent into a ministry where God says, by the way, they're not going to listen. So if you have relatives like that and friends like that and you feel like you're pounding your head against the wall at times, this is exactly where you should be in Ezekiel. And in fact, God is going to tell him this evening, I'm going to make your forehead as hard as their foreheads. So you're going to be as hard-headed as they are, Ezekiel. And just a very interesting picture. You think this is a man who's had this experience of heaven opening, of the word of God coming to him with life and power, of God's hand being upon his life, and all of this has happened, then to hear God say, and they're not going to listen. You think, what's the point? You could have just let a feather drop down or something if they weren't going to listen, you know. So God then brings his word. He gives him the heavens open, the whole vision of glory. Then his word comes to him. He says, take it and eat it. It needs to become part of your being, the very word of God. Isn't enough just to be a student of it or to put it in a theological context of personal conviction. We should do that. But he says, but it has to be part of your very being. It has to be real to you. And he continues then to speak to him about that this evening. We've come as far as chapter 3, verse 4. Let me back up to chapter 2, verse 6 and read down. A running start may help. It may not, but we'll take a shot at it. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. He's sending them to a rebellious house, he says. Neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. It's a tough congregation to minister to. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they will not. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to teach the word. Whether they hear or not has nothing to do with you. For they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. In contrast to that, open thy mouth, eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, again a hand was sent unto me. That'll freak you out. And lo, a scroll of a book that was written on was therein, was in the hand. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this scroll, and then go speak to the house of Israel. God is speaking to him from the throne, above the firmament, above the cherubim, surrounded by the wheels, the glory and the power of God. When God says, eat the scroll, you eat the scroll. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and thy bowels, the deepest part of your being, to be filled with this scroll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now this is as far as we've come. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Now, it's a really interesting picture here, because it is certainly Judah and Jerusalem that's been carried off to Babylon. God is saying to him, speak to the house of Israel. The northern 10 tribes had been split off, carried away by the Assyrians. No doubt there's a mingling of those who have been carried by Assyria these many years later, mingled with those who had been carried from Judah. God still sees them as the house of Israel. Very interesting. So he says to him, he says, you go, get thee to the house of Israel, and look, and speak with my words unto them. That's the true calling of any man of God or woman of God. Doesn't matter how rebellious the generation is, he's saying. Doesn't matter whether they're going to listen or they're not going to listen. All of that extemporaneous doesn't matter. What's central, what matters is heaven's been opened to you. My word has come to you. My hand is upon you. I will speak to you. I will give you my word, and you will speak the word that I give to you. Whether they listen or not, that's a side issue. It has nothing to do with it. Now, and of course, Jeremiah now already for years has experienced this back in Jerusalem. No one's listening. He's got the most important and least listened to message on earth at that particular time. Ezekiel experiencing much the same thing here in the northern territories of Babylon. Daniel in the capital itself. He says, you'll speak my words, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech, or Hebrew can be hollow. The idea is foreign, a strange speech, and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. You're not like a missionary being sent to a land where you have to interpret the language or create an audio Bible, or you have to, you know, figure out, you have to have someone with you to interpret as you're speaking. He says, this is not a linguistic problem, Ezekiel. This is a heart issue. You speak the language that they understand. You speak the language that they can interpret. There's nothing you're going to say that they can't hear and understand. That's not the issue at all. It's not like I'm sending you to some foreign land with a foreign language and there's dialogue or linguistic problems. He says, thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech, of a hard language, but unto the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech, to some giant foreign nation, of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. If I sent you to a foreign people that spoke a foreign language and there was linguistic problems, you had to have an interpreter, and you went and told them about my love and my glory and my plan they had never heard about before, they'd listen. Jonah would tell you that. He went to Nineveh and didn't want to preach because he said, if I do this, they're going to listen, and then you're going to be merciful to these people, and I hate their guts. That's God's prophet. So here God said, hey, if this was a foreign people, didn't understand, if there was labor in this and you were trying to get the truth across and people had kind of work at it and never heard it before, they would listen. He said, that's not the problem here. What he said is, he says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. Here's the reason. They will not hearken unto me. I know how you feel, Zeke. You're not going to be more influential than I am. You're just a man. If they won't listen to God, They're not going to listen to you, which is one of the, by the way, the great consolations in the life of a pastor, you know, because you talk to people, you want to communicate the word of God, but you can always fall back on, hey, I'm just a man. If they won't listen to God, they ain't going to listen to me, you know, he says that. He says, the house of Israel, they're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. And the problem is because they won't listen to me. Jeremiah's experiencing the same thing. They're not listening to me. For all the house of Israel are hard-headed and hard-hearted is the idea that's come across here. Behold, Ezekiel, consider this. I have made thy face strong against their faces. Now, isn't it interesting? There's kind of a play on words here, because Ezekiel means strengthened by God. So if you have that kind of a name, strengthened by God, you kind of think, wow, Lord, as I grow up and I mature, am I going to be in a situation where I get to use your strength? And God's going to say to him, yeah, you're going to bang your head against their heads. They ain't going to listen, but you're going to be strengthened by me. He says, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. And then look, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. Ezekiel, don't worry, I'm making you as hard-headed as they are. Somehow that's not consolation to me. Then he says, as an adamant, the word can be translated diamond. It's something that's harder than flint. As an adamant, your forehead's going to be, Ezekiel, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks. Remember he had said that over in chapter 2, verse 6, not to be dismayed by their looks. Don't be dismayed at their looks. They ain't going to want to hear what you have to say. All they're going to do is give you dirty looks. They're going to disagree with your message, though they be a rebellious people. Ezekiel, don't be overwhelmed by that. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all thy words that I shall speak unto thee, look what he says, receive in thine heart and hear with thy ears. Isn't it very specific? He says two things. And it's so interesting because Ezekiel here, he's put in a situation where, okay, here's chapter 1. Here's the vision. Here's the remarkable thing that God has showed me. And here's what it weighs on the scales. And then here's chapter 2 and 3 where he tells me nobody's going to listen to what you have to say. This is going to be an exercise in frustration in many ways. And how do those things weigh out? And then the final analysis, and that's why God gives him the vision in the first chapter, the impression that God makes has to be weightier. It has to be the greater reality. You know, we can look at governments in the world today. We can look at trouble with North Korea or Iran or trouble in our own country, trouble in South America, economic troubles, moral troubles, racial troubles, you know, the military problem. Look at all of that. And then somehow, if we're allowed to see above all of that, a glorious throne, and the power of God that makes all of that look miniature. It shrinks it all to what it really is. And we stand back and realize, the truth is that God is reigning. If you just watch the news, it doesn't look like it. But when he opens up heaven and lets you see, he's the one with the hand on the steering wheel as we look at this crazy world. So it is the word that he gives to us to speak that's going to last. Jesus had said that in our study on the second coming. He said, you know, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Ezekiel's weighing, okay, he's given me his word, told me to speak it to a people who are not going to listen. That weighs. That could really be disheartening. But what he showed me about himself in this vision actually weighs more. It tips the scales. At the end of the day, I don't care if a human being on the planet listens to me. If I know God is pleased with me and I've done what this glorious God has stooped down to the ground to ask me to do, I can sleep. I'm good. So he says here in verse 10, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, number one, receive in your heart. Number two, hear with thine ears. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it enough just to hear the word of God, to apply all our mental acuity to it? He says it has to be received into the deepest part of your being also. Receive it in your heart and in your ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children, and God says, of thy people. Now, if you remember Moses and God back in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments and there's a noise down in the camp, Moses said, oh, there's a, sounds like a noise of war down there. God said, it ain't war, they're partying. That's your people behaving like that. And Moses said, well, Lord, your people are down there. And God said, no, they're your people, Moses, and they're giving back and forth. And here, God says to Ezekiel here, he says, go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children, he says to Ezekiel, of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God. You tell them that whether they will hear or whether they're going to forbear. Whether they listen or whether they don't listen. Listen, the very last chapter in the Bible, it says, he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Here's the reason, for the time is at hand. That was true in Ezekiel's day. And God says this, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The Greek indicates he that is unjust, let him be more and more unjust. He which is filthy, let him be filthy. Let him become more and more filthy. He that is righteous, let him be more and more righteous. He that is holy, let him be more and more holy. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. So very much the same heart of God here. As he says, you go. You speak to them. You tell them what I told you to do. If they hear, they hear. If they don't, if they forbear, they don't. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me, King James says, the voice of a great rushing. Interesting, it's the same word at the end of verse 13. If you have a Hebrew text at home where you can look where it's transliterated, it says, then I heard the voice of a great earthquake. It's like a great rumbling of the earth, of the ground. This great rumbling voice said, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. That'll sober you up. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures, of the cherubim that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels from the first chapter. Remember, they went up so high into the heavens, he was awestruck, he was terrified, and they were covered with eyes all around the edges. Over against them, and the noise of a great rushing, a great earthquake. There's a lot of noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Look what it says, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So he goes into an extremely difficult situation where his own emotions are stirred between anger and difficulty. But he says, but this is now the third part. He's seen the vision. He's received the word. Now it says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. The power of God, the Spirit of Almighty God, it was strong upon me as he's taken now, carried away. And he says, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river Chebar. Again, we're about over 150 miles north of the city of Babylon. The river Chebar, a canal that connected to the Euphrates. And he said, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them for 7 days. That word astonished, your translation might say devastated. He just sat there, just kind of ruined for 7 days, looking at the captivity, looking at the people, looking at what they were doing, trying to get a sense of what was going on. And there's an irony here, because he came to them of the captivity at, now, Tel Abib is the Hill of Ears. Tel Aviv in Israel today is the Hill of Ears. This is the Hill of Ears of grain, Tel Abib. It differs just a little. the, you know, it's kind of the Iowa, Indiana, Nebraska of Babylon. I don't know if you've ever gone across Route 80. You can't tell Indiana, Iowa, and Nebraska apart because all you can see is corn and corn and more corn. And I'm glad it's there, by the way. There's more corn here there than there is here in the pulpit sometimes. So, you know, he's at Tel Aviv. This is the place known for harvest, known for producing fruit. And the irony of it is that's where the people of God are. They're at Tel Aviv. The people who won't listen are in the hill of ears, of grain, of fruit there. And there's an irony to all of this. He says, the Spirit picks him up like Philip in the book of Acts and carries him away and sets him right down where he wants him at Tel Aviv. And he said, when that happened to me, you might do the same thing. He said, I sat there for 7 days. Imagine the vision, what he's been told, everything we've seen, and then the Spirit just picks you up and plops you down. Okay, do it here. You know, I don't know how hard he landed. You know, is he just sit there astounded for a while? But he sits there for 7 days among the people. He says, I sat where they sat. Did they gather around him? Did they think this guy's straight? Look at the look on his face. How did he get here? Where did he come from? He said, I remained there astonished among them for 7 days. Very interesting. I think it's in Leviticus 8 where it talks about the priests coming into their order. They were to set themselves aside for 7 days before they began. Ezekiel's a priest. God sets him aside, plops him down, 7 days. Look, verse 16. It came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, I'm going to read from 17 down to 21. It kind of gives us a picture of his calling. And then we'll back up and we'll look at it. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, backslider, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. So this interesting picture. First of all, he tells them he's a watchman. You know, we have today a wristwatch, so I don't need a watchman. I know what time it is. There were in the Hebrew night 3 watches, Roman night 4 watches. Jesus just talked about that Sunday in Mark 13, whether it comes at evening, at midnight, at the this or that, the cock crowing, the 4 watches of the Roman night. The watchman's job was obviously more critical at night. And he would be on the wall of the city for a certain number of hours, and his job was to do surveillance, to watch, to make sure no enemy came, nothing entered in that would injure the people. That's why you hear someone say, not on my watch. It's not going to happen on my watch. And the city was dependent upon a watchman. He was someone who was up when others were asleep. You hear Paul saying, you know, you have no need, brethren, I write unto you concerning times and season. You yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord so cometh as asleep in the, as a thief in the night. He says, we're not as others who sleep. The idea is immune to your surroundings, but we're watching, we're awake. We're encouraged to do that, to watch. Jesus said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So here he says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. I'm placing you on the wall. You're going to be awake when others are asleep, completely immune to what's really going on spiritually. You're going to be seeing, you're going to be knowing. And he says, here's what the role of the watchman is this. Number one, hear the word at my mouth. You can be a watchman for the Lord's people, for the church, for your family, whatever it might be. Your first responsibility is to hear the word of God. And Paul says it's God-breathed, the theonoustos. It's the very breath of God. And you have to hear it that way. So you hear the word of God at my mouth. And secondly, then give warning to people. I mean, that's what a watchman does. Hey, the enemy's coming. Hey, something bad is coming. Hey, if you let this get in the city, it's going to hurt you. That's what a watchman does. That's what a father needs to do at home. It says any father who doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an infidel, than an unbeliever. Now, certainly that speaks of physical provision, that's the responsibility we have, but it's pro horizo there. The idea is to see the horizon ahead of time. If the father's going to be the priest, like Ezekiel was, the high priest of the home, his responsibility is to see the horizon ahead of time. His responsibility is to provide for his wife and his children some type of spiritual covering, to set some kind of parameters, to hear the word of the Lord from the mouth of God, and to give warning then. That's just a wonderful ministry. That's a wonderful ministry. Where this whole text is misinterpreted is in this context. Legalistic people in the church pick this up and try to tell Christians that if you don't share the gospel with somebody and they die, God's going to require their blood at your head. The legalistic Christians do that. Look, it says, because he tells Ezekiel, if you do that, you'll deliver your soul. Your soul will never be delivered by warning people, and your soul will never be delivered by being a watchman. Your soul will be delivered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross for you. That's a different covenant that we're under. But that doesn't absolve us of responsibilities of speaking the truth in love. You know, it doesn't absolve us of rightly dividing the word of truth, anybody who's in the ministry, straightly cutting. It doesn't absolve us of telling the truth, giving answer to every man for the hope that we have. We're not absolved of that. It's just the point of it is the pressure that was laid on Ezekiel is not the same thing on us. We're under a different covenant. First of all, I would say this to you. If you're sitting somewhere by a river someday and it starts to get dark and rumbly and the heavens open up and you see this big vision of clouds enfolding with amber light and fire upon themselves and the four cherubim come down around you and the wheels of God's chariot are there and they go so high, you're nauseous, you're sick, you're terrified. And above that you see a firmament and there's a throne of sapphire and God Almighty is sitting on the throne and he says to you, I want you to go and speak to these people. If you don't do it then, you might be in trouble. Okay? But this is not a text to take and apply. You know, new Christians can get so condemned with this. You know, I didn't get to my aunt before she passed. I know the Lord was putting in my heart to share the Lord with her. Now God's going to require her blood at my hand. No, he isn't. Don't listen to that. That's not what this text is teaching us. We want to be watchmen, certainly. You know, if we're in the light of God's word, if we're under the unction of his spirit, we should be awake when other people are asleep. Sometimes he says it's a wicked person, it's an unsaved person, and we at least speak the truth to them. Sometimes it's a righteous person, a backslidden friend of ours who's gone into sin. Look, it's not just the pastor's responsibility. It says every joint and every ligament supplies. The body builds itself up in love. You're going to see people in this congregation I'm never going to see, and you're going to know they're living in compromise. You go to them, not as a Pharisee. You're not trying to take the splinter out of their eye with a beam in your own eye. You go to them in love and you say, hey, look, I love you. Can I pray for you? Because I know you're blowing it. This, if you stay on this path, you're going to have a mess. You have biblically the right to do that, to know the word of the Lord. And particularly if God is saying to you, hey, that's your brother, that's your sister, pray for them. Don't take it to the prayer meeting and do gossip prayer so everybody else knows. Go to them privately and talk to them. Just tell them you're concerned and you love them. Ask them how you can pray for them. Certainly that is included in here as we look at these texts. Paul does pick up on this in Acts chapter 20. When he says there, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the whole counsel of God. When he's meeting on the beach at Miletus with the elders from Ephesus, and he said, look, I was here, 2 to 3 years, day and night, teaching, warning. He said, and I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. They would understand this. He says, I'm free. This kind of thing doesn't have to hang over my head. Now, look, I want to say something else to you here as we read through this. Just go back to verse 18 with me. Now, our responsibility, are we all on the same page, is to hear God's word, and that's what we should speak to people. Don't give people your religious opinion. If there's an open door, like Paul says, share the mystery of Christ, right? We're on the same page? Okay. Just so you don't sit here and think, well, I'm probably never going to be in a pulpit. I'm never going to preach to a nation. Let's look at this. Verse 18. The Lord says to Ezekiel, when I say to the wicked, masculine singular, thou, masculine singular, shalt surely die, and thou givest him, masculine singular, not the warning, nor speakest to the wicked, masculine singular, from his wicked way, masculine singular, to save his life. Now I'll go through. Every single instance is the same through this whole exhortation. One Hebrew scholar said it's almost as though God is telling Ezekiel to try to save Israel one man at a time. Okay? And I'll tell you the important thing about that to me, and I believe this with all my heart. When we get to heaven, you're getting there, right?
Yeah.
You're not worried about the blood of all men being upon you. We're getting to heaven. We got that out of the way. When we get to heaven, I believe the majority of people there will have been led to Christ one person at a time. The majority is not going to be from a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade or some type of crusade where you see 4,000 people come forward and you're wondering, are they all really saved, or is 2,000 really saved? How do you follow? The majority of people in heaven are going to be they're going to be there because they were led to Christ by other Christians one person at a time. Isn't it sweet when that happens? Because then there's a follow-up that goes with it. Somebody we know, or somebody we care about, or somebody we love. And this whole exhortation here with this watchman is applied to the wicked, to the righteous. It's masculine, singular, through the whole thing, remarkably. Just so that brings every one of us into, I think, a responsibility to share the word of the Lord with the lost, with the backslidden, with those that are around us. Verse 22 says, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose, and I went forth into the plain. And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. The vision of the first chapter is there on his heart and is before his eyes again. And he said, and I fell on my face, I guess, So, then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, takes him up, stands him up, and spake with me and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thy house. Now that you've seen all of this, now that I've trained you, now that I've given you my word, now that I've given you my calling, now that I've made you a watchman, go lock yourself up in your house. I'm sorry, this is such an incredible book. But thou, O son of man, behold. They, I have a question mark there. They shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. Is the they and the them the same? Is you read through scholars here and scratch your head. Is it saying that the children of Israel, in the sense that they're not going to listen, are going to bind you? They're going to put chains upon you. You're not going to be effective. They're hard-hearted, and their unwillingness to hear is just you're going to be bound. Or is this saying there's family and friends that are going to put bindings on you? And as we enter into the fourth chapter, we're going to see, you know, that actions speak louder than words, right? God's going to say to Ezekiel, listen, they ain't going to listen to you, so I'm turning you into a movie with subtitles. They won't listen, so I'm going to put you in front of their eyeballs. That's effective sometimes. Ladies, it says, 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, any of you wives who have a husband who is not living according to the word, capital W, the word of God, then you, without a word, small w, without the mouth, let your chaste conversation, your lifestyle, win that man to Christ. Okay? Ladies, it says, you make a lousy Holy Ghost. Let the Holy Ghost be the Holy Ghost. Ladies, it says, you can nag your husband to death, but you can't nag him to life. So it says, if you have a husband who's not living according to the word of God, you, without a word, without your mouth, let your chaste lifestyle, let him see, and it will have an effect. Because if you're just going after his ears, he feels like he's being audibly raped and is against his pride. But if you go around being nice when he's being a jerk, he lets you in of his own will. He's going to look and say, what's she being so nice for? It's under my skin. Why is she being so nice to me? Why is she look what she's doing now. And he's letting it in. And the eye gate's different than the ear gate. Again, Spurgeon said, you know, things can go in one ear and out the other. They can't go in one eyeball and out the other. So he's going to say to Ezekiel, you're going to be a prop. A prophet, not a prophet. So in verse 25, I don't have an answer for you who the they is. Maybe the they is different in your life than in Ezekiel's. They shall put bands upon thee. They're going to tie you up. Is that literal? Or is he saying the children of Israel, they're going to refuse to listen, and it's going to bind you in that sense? Or is this family and friends, what I want them to do is use you as a prop, tie you up, and I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. You're going to speak, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they're a rebellious house. They won't listen. So I'm going to appeal to the eye gate instead of the ear. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, Ezekiel, let him hear. He that forbears, refuses to hear, then let him refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Over and over and over, God takes note of that. They're a rebellious house. They're a rebellious house. They're a rebellious house. You know, he's going to say through Samuel that Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like idolatry. And yet God is not turning away from them in their rebellion. Even then, in his grace, he's sending Ezekiel to them to act things out in front of people who won't listen. So he's going to appeal to the eye gate. Chapter 4. There was no break as Ezekiel recorded this, obviously. He says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile." Now, that's a writing tablet that they would inscribe on, write on. "Take to thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." So I want you to take a writing tablet. I want you to sit down in your house here. And they won't, they're going to bind, they won't listen. So I want you to draw in detail the city of Jerusalem. Then, this is the first sign. There's going to be a series of signs now. "Then I want you to lay siege against it, build a fort against it, cast up a mount against it, and set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about." Now, those of you who love HBO trains and model trains, you know, this is right up your alley. Now, what we don't know if he's saying draw a picture of Jerusalem and then draw the siege around it, or is he saying draw a picture of Jerusalem, set it on the ground, then take little mounds of dirt and build a siege around it, build this little fort, do this whole thing. He's doing this whole thing. And the people are going to be saying, what is he doing in there? What the heck is he doing in there? And it says they're going to start to come in and look, and then word's going to spread one person, you know, to another. They're going to be preaching to each other. He's not saying a word. So he says, then you build this little battering rams. You set up these little models, you know, this whole Lego thing, whatever it is. You get going here. "Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan." This is a griddle or a skillet. It's not round like a frying pan with a handle. It's probably a flat piece of iron that was beaten flat that they would make pita bread, different things on. He says, "Take unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." So they're going to walk in. They're going to see this drawing of Jerusalem. Then they're going to see these little hills, little forts, little battering rams, all this stuff around it. And then on one side, Ezekiel's going to have this iron wall, this skillet, and he's going to be laying on the other side of it. And it is a picture of the fact there's an iron wall between the word of God and what's going on in the city. Jeremiah was experiencing that. Ezekiel's going to experience him. And it says they're going to come in, and it's going to be a sign against them. This is the everybody's going to look at this. "Now, lie thou also upon thy left side." Have you guys read ahead? Okay. "Lie thy also on thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it," your left side, "thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of days." The only place, I think, in the scripture where God does a day-year demonstration. 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Okay, Zeke, when you get the whole thing set up, you get the battering rams, little, you know, all this little stuff going on, the whole platform set up, and then you're going to put this iron wall, and you're going to lay on your left side or on the other side of it for 390 days. That's over a year, you realize, 390 days. You're going to lay on your left side for over a year. Now, I'll tell you this. When we read these, Hebrew scholars, even ancient rabbis, pull their hair out. No, because they're saying, well, he must obviously get up and go to the bathroom. He can't just lay there for 390 days. He goes to bed at night, and then he gets up, and each day lays down there on his side for 390 days. You want to be a prophet? Anybody here want to be a prophet? Here you go. Get your left side ready. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, the 390 days, lie again on your right side. Roll over. You do that at night anyhow. Not after 390 days, but it's time to roll over. Roll over on your right side, and you shall bear then the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. So the nation at large, and then the house of Judah, is it the temple, Jerusalem proper, for 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Now, what in the world do we do with this? Look, Hebrew scholars want to know what to do with this, because if he's 390 days on one side, and I'm going to confuse you more before we're done. So if you're already confused, put your fingers in your ears. He's 390 days on one side, then he rolls over on the other side for 40 days, and each day represents a year. 390 on one side, 40 on the other, that's 430 days representing 430 years. Now, religious Jews would think back to Egypt, certainly. They were there. The one specifically says 430 years. But it wasn't divided between Judah and Israel then, for sure. And this is something supposed to be relative to them. What are we talking about? When is there, you know, you go through all kinds of gymnastics with the house of Israel. Is that the whole nation? Is that relative to Sennacherib and the you know, certain things we find in Chronicles, the Second Kings and the northern tribes? And then you add the 40 years in the south, and why would it be 40 years? Are they already 40 years into the 70 years when some of this, there's a million questions. And I don't have the answers for any of them. And I want to listen. I'm one of the ones that would listen, but I don't understand. Now, we do know this. Out of the 430 years of judgment, we do know 70 years were accomplished. The captivity of the nation began in 606. And then the captivity of Jerusalem, the house of God, began in 587. One of the very peculiar things that I've found is I do have a commentary written by a Jewish unbelieving scholar from the university in Jerusalem. And he says, as a priest, Ezekiel, no doubt here with these functions of judgment, was heavily dependent on Leviticus chapter 26. Because Leviticus 26 says, if my people do this and this, and then, you know, and they won't listen, then I'll carry them in judgment, and they'll have to go through this and through that. But one of the things interesting, and I only found one guy that touches on it, and if I touch on it, that'll be two, and I don't know if any of it's true. So, but you know, it also says God's going to do this. If they won't keep my commandments, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to point you over to terror, to consumption, to the burning auger, things wrong with your eyes, your heart. Then the enemy's going to come. Set my face against you. You shall be slain by your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. You will flee when no one's pursuing. And then it says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. It says again, verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. Then he says, I will walk contrary to you. If you will walk contrary to me, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Then it says again, this is the fourth time, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times more for your sins. So when God says that four times, he's making a point. I don't particularly stay up night and worry about it because I'm under the blood of Christ in the New Testament. But one of the interesting things about that is, for me at least, it may drive you crazy. And look, I don't like math. I will in heaven. I don't on earth. Some people love math. God makes us all different. We have bean counters at church. They're happy around math. They love being in files and numbers and columns. You know, God makes us all differently. You know, I need to, my head needs to be aired out. I have so much junk in it, I need wind blowing through it all the time. I can't, like it's going to happen right now, by the way. And so, you know, but numbers drive me crazy. But I do appreciate people who do these kinds of things. And the one scholar said, you know, if you take the captivity of the nation that began in 606 BC, you subtract 70 years from it, it leaves you the 360. If you take the 360 and you multiply it by 7 and you convert it into 360, you know, you got 360 day years, then if you take that to our calendar, 364, you end up with 2,483 years, 9 months, and 22 days. You're interested? Okay. So then if you remove the 70 years from 606, you end up July 23rd, 537, and you add that number of days, multiply 7 times to it, it comes out to May 14th, 1948. It's coincidence, of course. It doesn't mean anything. But God multiplied it 7 times until he restored them again. That was the first time they were a nation, really. It's with the times of the Gentiles since Nebuchadnezzar came to an end. If you take the captivity of Jerusalem, which you take off the 70 years from 587, you end up on August 16th, 518 BC, plus the 2,483 years, 9 months, and 22 days, you end up on June 7th, 1967, when the city was taken back again for the first time in over 2,000 years. It doesn't mean anything. Forget everything I said. I'm fascinated with this. I don't know if it's right or not because I hate numbers. I'm just telling you some of the, you know, because everybody says, what do we do? 430 years, how's that work? Well, we can take the 70 years off. We agree with it. We know there were 70 years of judgment, captivity. What do we do with the other 360 years? How can we apply it? Well, and then these Hebrew scholars say, well, you know, as a priest, he was heavily dependent on Leviticus chapter 26 for these things of judgment that God does, but nobody goes to the 7 times there. And if you just use a little math that even I could probably do with a paper and a pencil, it comes out, even if you disagree, it comes out to the years, 1948 and 1967. It's unavoidable. If you work hard enough, you torture it, you get it to the day. We should probably get back to the text here. So he says, therefore, verse 7, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered. What does that mean? Thou shalt prophesy against it. Is he laying on his left side, his arms uncovered? Is he pointing at the siege? Or is it just a picture of the fact that the arm of the Lord was laid bare and in authority his right, with his right hand he had done these things? We see him in heaven. Soon you'll be able to say, Zeke, come on, man. What in the world did that mean? And behold, it's like say to Matthew, what do you mean that after his resurrection, a bunch of them came out of their graves and wandered around the city of Jerusalem, and then you just move on? That's all you tell us. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee. He's going to lay there on that side from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of the siege. Take thou now. This is a second sign, and it's kind of integrated into the first. We're going to see if we can finish this by 9 o'clock. And when we read it, you'll want to finish it. You won't want to stay long here, believe me. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, which is spelt, who knows what either one of those is, and put them in one vessel. The idea is during poverty and starvation, it wasn't wheat that people were able to gather. It was all of these other things. They would scrape barley from the barn floor, anything they could get to eat. It's a picture of the diet during the siege. He says, you take these things, and he says, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So this is like an Atkins diet. For 390 days, this is what you're going to eat. He must have been happy when these signs were over. Thy meat, which thou shalt eat, shall be by the weight of 20 shekels a day. That's 9 ounces of this bread a day. Now, I'm glad God adds from time to time. Does he get to eat 2 or 3 times? And when you listen to the bread, you might not want to eat it 2 or 3 times, but he gets to eat this. It says, without explanation, thou shalt from time to time. And thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin, about 1 pint of water. And then again, he adds, from time to time you shall drink it. So they're looking at him, laying on his side, days, weeks, months, over a year. He's got to be losing weight with this diet. He's laying there. He's eating this rotten bread. He's drinking this water. He's got this whole thing of Jerusalem, this iron wall, this whole thing, because they won't listen. What are they doing with what they're seeing? And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, which the poorest ate, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. See, that's why we can finish by 9, because you ain't going to want to hang around with this as we do this. Look, this is how bad things got during a siege. They turned to cannibalism. They ate their own children. They were selling dove's dung as food. It's how bad things would get. So he says, you take these cakes, you bake them with human dung that comes out of a man for fuel. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. And then said I, Lord, now the priest speaks up here, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth up even till now. Have I not eaten that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces? Neither came there any abominable flesh into my Lord, I've never eaten any of that. I never did. I've never done anything. It's like Peter on the house of Simon the tanner. Lord, never. I've never eaten anything. Here he's saying, Lord, the human dung thing pushed me over, Lord. We just crossed the line here somehow. Look how gracious God is. Then he said unto me, lo, all right, I'll give you cow's dung for man's dung. We'll switch this out here. And by the way, in that culture, still, there's a lot of times they use camel dung, cow dung for fuel. And they'll mix it with straw sometimes. It burns well. I personally wouldn't want to barbecue hot dogs or hamburgers on that and eat it. But I'm telling my mind, come back. Don't go there. Where am I? Then said I, ah, Lord, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth. I can't do this. Then he said, all right, Zeke, I'll trade you out here because it's just a picture. So I'll give you cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, just the way he's measuring out so much a day, and with care. And they shall drink water by measure, just like he was told to do, and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away in their iniquity. Because look, the false prophets, even in Babylon by the river Chebar, were saying that God was going to deliver them and take them back to Jerusalem. The false prophets in Jerusalem were saying that. And Ezekiel is clearly telling them now, no, look, here's the siege, the battering rams, everything's there. There's an iron wall. No, they refuse to listen to Jeremiah. They refuse to hear the word of the God. God is going to take over the city. This is what he's going to do. This is how bad it's going to get. They won't listen to him say it. So he does this whole, you know, I think of Nan Darway here. She does the productions here at school. Imagine if she had to do a production that was 430 days long. And I don't know if she'd last. But just imagine this for all this time. Now, as we go on, by the way, the pictures are going to get more interesting. Maybe you'll be curious and read ahead a little bit now to see where we're headed with some of this. But imagine this scene. And here's Ezekiel, this man. He's very human, just like us. He was minding his business by the river Chebar, kind of bummed out that he wasn't back in Jerusalem, 30 years old, when his ministry as a priest should begin. And as he's there, one day the heavens open up. The word of God comes to him. The Spirit of God, the unction of God comes upon his life. One man. Nobody that anybody would have picked out above anybody else, just like any man or any woman in this room. And he said, I want you to speak to my people. One man at a time. That's the unction that's on all of us tonight as we leave here. We live in the last days. If you don't believe that, you will. If you do believe it, it should be part of what motivates us. Any man who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure, it says. And there's a lost world around us, a world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believed wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And he's chosen you and I for such a time as this, like Esther. And we're, I am sure, supposed to run this last lap with all of our might. Where that comes from is each one of us in this room sitting alone with Jesus. It has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel or me, or sitting alone with Jesus saying, Lord, first of all, you say that word, that entails all kinds of things. I mean, we do marriage counseling. The problem is it's always a lordship problem. Most of the counseling we do, the problem is it's a lordship problem. People who want Jesus to be their Lord are easy to counsel. People who don't are hard to counsel. That's the two kind of counseling cases there are, easy and hard. It's all about the lordship of Jesus. I'm simplifying. There are some other things, but each one of us, in the days that we're living, regardless of what our spouses or our children or our grandparents, anybody, you know, we should be able to get alone with them and say, Lord, what do you want from me today? From me? How can I walk with you? How can I hear your voice all day? How can I please you? Again, reading Ezekiel, one of the commentators said, and it is eating me alive, Charles Spurgeon said he got saved, committed his life at around 15. From there to the day he died in his early 50s, he said he was never without the sense of the presence of God for more than 15 minutes in all of those years. I feel like such a klutz. Well, he didn't have a cell phone. That's why, you know, just, you know, he didn't have all the things distract him that I have distracting me, you know, just, but you know, just that's how we need to live now in the days that we're in. Lord, what do you want me to do? You want me to make a right? Want me to make a, and there's, that's the adventure of Christianity. You know, the most profound theology there is a relationship with the risen Savior. That's the most profound theology that there is. And learning to be directed and hear his voice, that's the adventure of Christianity. And feeling, Lord, is that you, Lord? And then you yield to that, you do something, and you see somebody saved, you see something happen, you go, wow, Lord, far out. That was really cool. I remember Billy Graham once on Larry King, and Larry King Live said, what's that like for you, looking at what God's done with your life? And he said, I just wish I had been more obedient. He said, oh, Billy, stop it. Are you kidding me? Look, he said, yeah, but he said, when I see what the Lord has done, I think, what might have happened if I'd have yielded to the Holy Spirit all day, every day? What might have happened? Here we are tonight, right? That's the challenge for us. We have a corporate relationship that's wonderful. We have a family that God's brought us into. It says in the Psalms that he puts the solitary in flocks. Here we are. How wonderful. I don't want to go through the days that are ahead of us alone. I want to go through with you, watching you kicking and screaming too. I don't want to go through alone. But the greatest health I can bring to this family is when I come from his presence. The greatest contribution I can make is when I come from his presence. When I say, Lord, I'm not the husband I should be. I'm not the father I should be. I'm certainly not the pastor that I should be. I'm not the man that I should be. I'm not like Jesus, Father. Continue that work, conforming you to his image and likeness. In that sanctified loneliness is the wonder of everything that he would have with us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's lead this world to Christ one man at a time. Or woman. Don't get me wrong. Father, we thank you for these things. We look at them, Lord, and they speak to us today, Lord. How wonderful you give us this picture of a man, a common man, a human, Lord, in the midst of a rebellious generation, and you say, this is what I did. This is what I said. This is how I led. And in the midst of a rebellious generation, I need my sons and daughters to experience heaven, to be filled with my word, to be moved by my unction and the power of my spirit. Here we are, Lord. Do it to us, Lord. Do it to us, Lord. Let heaven come down upon us, Lord. Break us down, Lord. Bend us, Lord. Let your word, Lord, rise off the page like it never has before and speak to us. And Father, let your hand be upon us, Lord. We're your sons. We're your daughters. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.